So would you open your Bibles to John chapter 11 and verse 45? And so, you know, the Bible, like any good book, I mean, it's not just a good book, but like any good book, the Bible has peaks and valleys. It has high points and low points. And last week, as Pastor Brent preached to us, about John 11, about the resurrection of Lazarus, and how Jesus, coming to the tomb, wept, and the crowd remarked, look how much he loved him. And so we have that over here as one peak, and then if we could shift ahead to next week, we're going to see a place where Mary is given a very poignant, very beautiful opportunity to express her love for Jesus by, remember, breaking the vial of perfume and washing his feet with her hair. And I'm sure many of you know that story. But we have these two peaks, right? But in the middle, we have a valley. It's kind of a dark valley that we're going into today that shows us some troubling things. And what the troubling things are is the response of the people we're going to talk about today, the Jews and the Pharisees, to the resurrection of Jesus. How they responded to the most dramatic thing that men had ever witnessed. That is, Jesus calling Lazarus, commanding Lazarus, actually, to come to life. And how they responded, and I'm not good at all about titling sermons. I'm just not. As a matter of fact, it drove a guy that I ministered with for years who wanted them like 2 months ahead of time. You know, he said, "Do you have a sermon title yet?" "No, I don't." So, anyway, but if I was to title this sermon, it would be called "Unbelievable Unbelief." Unbelievable unbelief. Because these men that saw this resurrection, that they witnessed a man that had been dead for 4 days come out of the tomb, they didn't believe it. And then they went and told the Pharisees, and they didn't believe it either. And I, to me, that's just unbelievable unbelief. How could they miss it entirely? And ignore or not see the fact that Jesus had the authority to command life out of death, that changes everything. How is that possible? How is that possible? I'm going to spend a good share of my time this morning answering that question, because here's the point. Because if they could miss it, we can miss it. If they could be blind, we can be blind. And their blindness, of course, is something that the Bible warns us, both warns us to avoid and encourages us not to engage in. You know, warnings are not pleasant to hear at all. They're just not. It's been about 10 years ago, Nancy and I went to Hawaii, and I had a cold when I got there. I got off the airplane with a cold. How's that for timing? And so I laid in bed for 3 days, and then so I wanted to do something, and finally I got to feeling good enough to go to a beach, and you remember this. And all along, because of the season, I think it is, but there's all of these signs about every, I'm going to say 20 or 30 yards on any beach that you go to on Maui, there's these signs that show a wave and a guy getting, yeah, you've seen them, right? With a wave and a guy getting dumped on his head, and it says, you know, warning of this riptide and the kind of waves that, you know, are going to smash people into the beach. But warnings are for other people. And I sat on the beach and I looked out, and we laid in the sun there, and I hadn't done anything, and I like to get in the water and I got to do something, you know. So Nancy says, "You're not going to try to body surf because of the sign, are you?" I said, no, I'm not. Just going swimming. Remember that? She said, "Okay." So out I go, and then I got out in the water a little ways, and I said, "Doesn't look to me like from out here they're breaking that." And so anyway, I jumped on one, got dumped on my head and got a separated shoulder, got a torn, whatever that thing is, rotator cuff and all of that. And I've got a big scar back here as a lifetime reminder of ignoring a warning. I think another thing, in addition to this warning, we need to keep our eyes on today is just to kind of remember that the first 10 chapters of John that we've been through, now we're in the 11th, really cover the first three and a half years of Jesus' ministry. The next 11 chapters are the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. So we're getting to the end of his earthly ministry. Now, I think a good question to ask is, if we have these two peaks like this, we like to, as sometimes going through our Bibles, like to jump from peak to peak to peak to peak, and that's okay. But we need to ask the question, why did God put this story here? Well, it exposes an unbelievable conspiracy by the Jewish leaders. And more than that, it reveals their thinking and their hearts. And one thing that we've been learning in the marriage seminar is that our actions come out of our hearts. And it reveals their hearts. And it confronts us with a question. Actually, it shouts the question to me in the text, how did they get here? How did they get to this place where they could see the most incredible thing that had ever been done before men's eyes? Authority like had never been wielded on earth before, witnessed by men, and then miss it. How does that happen? How can that possibly happen? And then further than that, commit them to murdering the only one who had made clear by his miracles that he was God. You have to admit, that's not easily explained, but there is an explanation. So, in this story today, we're going to encounter the Pharisees. They were the religious rulers of the Jews. They were the churchgoers. They were the people that came into synagogue every week and taught and listened and knew all this stuff. And sometimes when we go through the scripture, we're actually repulsed by the Pharisees because of their pompous blindness and their opposition to Jesus and so forth. And we think, you know, we could never be like them. We just couldn't. We, as a matter of fact, we look at their activities sometimes, the Pharisees, the way that people look at a sci-fi movie, just to be horrified. You don't really enter into it. It's just scary. And, you know, we all know the story in Luke 18 about the Pharisee that Jesus saw in the temple. And then there was a tax collector in there, too. You remember that story? And the Pharisee was praying, remember? Boy, I thank God I'm not like that guy over there, because I fast twice a week and I pay tithes on everything that I earn and like that. And I'm just glad that I'm not like that guy. And then the tax collector, the hated guy, you know, was just beating his breast saying, God have mercy on me, the sinner. And so we look at that story of the Pharisee saying, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. And we look at the Pharisee and go, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. But we might be more like them than we think. And so we look at the Pharisees as sometimes almost kind of biblical entertainment. But that's not what they are. We look at them more like a kaleidoscope, just to kind of see what they're doing, instead of a mirror as to what we ourselves might be like. So let's read together in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 47. We're going to pick up in verse 45, John 11. And it says, therefore, now this right after the resurrection, right after the resurrection of Lazarus. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went out to the Pharisees and told them of the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Wow. I mean, that to me, that's almost unbelievable. Where they would see this miracle, not believe, go back to the Pharisees who also didn't believe, who had seen many miracles, and the net result is a plot to murder Jesus. To me, that's just almost unbelievable. It says that many believed, but some instead reported the miracles to the Pharisees who refused to believe. You know, I think sometimes the Bible is just flat out more binary than we give it credit for being. Now, what do I mean by binary? It's either A or non-A. It's either this or it's that. There's no middle ground. It's either, as Jesus put it, there's either sheep or there's goats. There's tares and there's wheat. There's light and there's darkness. There's walking in life and there's walking in death. There are those who believe and those who don't. And we see both of them here in this passage. Some believed, but some went to the Pharisees and reported. Now, John doesn't pick up at all the trail of those who did believe. But, you know, when I play this out in my mind, I see a whole different thing. I see this Lazarus coming out of the tomb, and I see them deciding to come and have a worship service with Jesus right at the middle at the time, bowing down before him and praising him and giving him thanks and exalting him and saying, we've never seen anything like this, and acknowledging him and acclaiming him as God, but that's not what happens. Some of them believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees. You know, it's binary. Some believed, some didn't. I had a friend that was a French guy. His name was Alain. I called him Alan, and it really bugged him. His name was Alain Delamont. And Alain was an evangelist by gifting. And he was telling people about the Lord all the time. And one of his favorite questions was once he had engaged somebody in conversation was, if you were on a scale of 10 and not knowing God at all is 0 and being completely tight with God is 10, where do you think you'd fit? And people would say, well, I don't know, I'm thinking maybe a 7 or 8 or something like that. And then Elaine would tell him, you know what? This is binary. You either know Jesus, you either believe, you either have eternal life or you don't. There were some that day who, in spite of what they say, refused to believe in Jesus. But they were eyewitnesses, you say. They saw a dead man walk out of the tomb. And maybe if you're not a follower, not a believer, maybe if you're on this half of that equation this morning, that part of the binary, unbelieving, and you say, you know, well, if I saw somebody walk out of the tomb, I'd believe. That would be it. Jesus told a different story about another man who also happened to be the name of Lazarus, who died. And I don't want to go through the whole story. You can find it in Luke 16. But when Lazarus was died, he was in the bosom of Abraham. And there was also a rich man that died. And this rich man woke up in Hades, and he was being in torment. And so first of all, he requires or asks if Lazarus would dip his finger in the water. I think you guys remember this, and cool his tongue. And Abraham tells him, that's not possible. So he says, well, at least have him go back and tell my brothers so that they won't come here to this torment. And Abraham said, you know what? They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe it even if somebody comes back from the dead. So this is the point. Whether you've got it on a cell phone, whether you've got it opened on your lap, you have the Word of God, and that's where faith comes from. The Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And we see this played out here. Faith does not come by seeing, but by hearing. And we have much more than Moses. We have much more than prophets. We have the whole story of the cross to believe. So there are only two responses, belief and unbelief. And you know, regardless of how far we get on this today, there's going to be two kinds of people in this room too that leave. There's going to be those who believe and those who don't believe. So I plead today that you would hear and believe. Which is it going to be for you? So we get to the conspiracy in verse 47, 48. I'm going to read this again because this is just unbelievable to me. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. They were always convening councils trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So, they say, what are we doing? Not what are we going to do. It's like, what are we doing? It's like the house is on fire. We have to make some kind of response to this. And it's interesting, too, because if you look closely, they acknowledge the signs of Jesus. This man is performing many signs. Now, there's two words, at least two, in the original language that have to do with signs. One of them is just kind of like, this means that, and something else like that. But there is another word that means it is a testifying miracle to the authenticity of Jesus. And that's the word that's used here. They are saying this guy is doing testifying miracles, that he's the Messiah. What are we going to do? And you know, this time, when they come back with this incredible, just magnificent command of Jesus over death with reports of that, this time they're not leaning on the things that they've leaned on before. Because remember, when there was the lame man by the pool, they jumped Jesus about the Sabbath. They don't mention the Sabbath here. And when he did other miracles, sometimes they questioned his background. They slurred his background. Well, we don't even know where you're from. You don't count. Or sometimes too with miracles that they accused him of being a demon possessed. But here there's none of that. You know why? Because it just doesn't stack up against somebody that can call somebody from the dead. It just doesn't. Miraculous proofs, and he keeps on doing it. These miraculous proofs. And here's where the unbelievable unbelief shows up. Here's what they're saying. As convoluted as it is, and as dark as it is, here's what they're saying. This man is performing many signs that prove that he is a Messiah from God. How are we going to stop him? How are we going to stop him? Think about that. This guy's doing signs that proves that he's from God. How are we going to stop him? Stop God? Is that how that thinking works? Where in the Pharisee manual is the page on, this is how you get to stop God for what he's doing, his plan and his purpose? with the Pharisees and with us today. One can cooperate with God. One can plunge into the belief of Jesus Christ. You can cooperate with God. You can oppose God. But you can't stop him. You cannot stop him. And they asked, what should we do? Which was to bow, receive him, and to obey him, and to love him. But instead, they refused to believe what they affirmed with their own words. To me, that's unbelievable, unbelief. And I ask, how does that happen? And then they go on to, you know, the thing about, well, you know, if we let him go on, let's think about that one. God is acting, and we're going to let him go on or not let him go on. How does that work? God says, I act, and who can reverse it? They were in opposition to everything of Jesus. They were overestimating their importance. They said, you know, well, what's going to happen to our place? Probably they had reference to the temple. And what's going to happen to our nation? So it's not their nation, and it's not their temple. And besides, all of these plans were futile anyway. Because you realize that within about 35 years or so, the temple was leveled by Titus. I mean, they did kill Jesus. They did work out their plan. But their place was taken. And the nation was destroyed just a few years later. So their plans to oppose Jesus were futile. And how can men be so darkened as to oppose the revealed plan of God? How can they be so blind? Well, we could go on and look at their hypocrisy and how they say, well, you know, we're concerned about our nation, but really they were concerned about their own power and maintaining their power. They just couldn't imagine a life where they weren't in control. He will not rule us. You know, it's interesting that the Romans really were the most, if you can say this, the most accommodating of conquerors, because they allowed people to continue on with their culture and customs and things like that. So that was probably a bogus thing that they were thinking anyway, that the Romans are going to come in and smash everything if Jesus rises in his ascendancy. And the other thing is that Jesus never sought an earthly kingdom. As a matter of fact, if we look a few chapters back, when they decided they wanted to make Jesus king, he went and hid away from them. That was not what his agenda was. But that's what they lifted up, because hypocrisy, by definition, hides what it really is. The Jews, but let's be clear about this, because this was about power. He's going to take away our place and our nation. This was about power. The Jews and the Pharisees never rejected Jesus because of his miracles and his goodness and his kindness. They did it because of his claim of his right to rule. Of his right to rule. So we have Caiaphas now coming into the thing saying, so you guys don't know anything. You know nothing at all. I like that. I mean, he had obviously not taken a Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. But his bluster, you know, kind of betrays his own confidence and his own power. And then Caiaphas says this, you guys don't know anything at all. Nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So here's another twist, another huge irony, is that Caiaphas is almost preaching the gospel. He doesn't know it. He doesn't mean it. But he's preaching the gospel right under their noses. These people that were blind and darkened. And I say he almost preaches the gospel because that is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and died not just for the Jewish nation, but for the whole world, as the next verse says. But you see, Caiaphas, what he was looking at, and his sole intention was that by murdering Jesus, the nation, and most importantly, them, the Pharisees, and their power would be preserved. That's what he meant by it. He concluded, basically, the bottom line, you know what, guys? It's him or us. It's him or us. If he keeps on going, it's going to be the end of us. I like getting, I wish Gary Hardenberg was here, because I get emails from him every now and then about all these big long lists of stuff that we've given him to do. And Gary always has something right at the top. Well, not always, but if there's a bunch of different things and you can get all lost in the details, Gary has a thing that goes GTTBL. Get to the bottom line. And that's exactly what Caiaphas did. It's him or us. Their love for their own self-rule would not allow Jesus. And in that way, the Pharisees really are very much like us, aren't they? You know, of all the things that the Pharisees got upside down, one thing that they did understand, and that is that Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And they got that. And I think lots of times Christians miss that. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the genuine Christian life is one of love and obedience to Jesus' lordship. And that's still a calculation today, isn't it? It's him or me. Who is going to rule in my life? The Pharisees were blinded to the choice they were making and busy organizing their forces to oppose God's plan. The Pharisees and their followers had heard Jesus, they had seen his miracles, and they were responsible for what they had seen and heard. And likewise, all of us in here are responsible for what we see and what God reveals to us in his word. Listen to this in Matthew 20, where Jesus, well, it explains in the verse why he was doing what he was doing, but listen closely to this. Then he, that's Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They were held responsible to believe what God had revealed. You know, nobody figures Jesus out. Nobody just comes on their own accord and says, you know, I think I got this now. I think I understand that Jesus is God come in human flesh to save the world from their sins. Nobody gets there. It's what God reveals. You can learn a great deal about Jesus but not see his glory. In fact, we can't know anything of God or Jesus except he reveal it to us. In 2 Corinthians 4:6 it says, "For God said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." It's God that turns the lights on. And with that revelation comes responsibility. Responsibility to respond in faith. Your responsibility and mine. Now that's one track. We see the Pharisees working their plot to murder Jesus. But on the other hand, we see the providential hand of God in quite a different manner than Caiaphas understood it. Because God had long before planned that Jesus would come and die as a sacrifice, not to save the Jews from the Romans, but to save the world from the wrath of God. And we see that in Acts 2:23, where Peter's preaching after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says, "This man," Peter says, speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so in this, we see the Pharisees laying the groundwork unknowingly of God's plan to save the world. A plan that God had predetermined before the foundation of the world. Caiaphas was saying way more than he understood. The irony is that he missed it. They missed it. They missed Jesus. How can it be? These guys were Old Testament specialists. They should have known. Isaiah said that there would be one that would come that would suffer for our sins, that would be crushed for our iniquities, would be wounded for our transgressions. Their own prophet said that. In 1 Peter 1, speaking of the same thing, Peter says the prophets prophesied and they predicted the sufferings of Christ to come. And so here with the Jews' plan to murder Jesus and God's plan that was laid before the foundation of the world, we see the free actions of men in perfect confluence with the predetermined plan of God. Actions for which they are responsible. So, I just want to say, I want to address something. And that's the obvious question. How can God predetermine a plan and men and women be free in their choices at the same time? Or more to the point, how can God hold men accountable for their actions when he has predetermined their course? Because the Bible says both. So here's the answer. I didn't say I was going to answer it. I said I was going to address it. But listen, I don't understand. I can't explain that. I'm sorry if that's a big disappointment. But you know, there's a lot that I don't know about God that I can't explain. I can't explain the nature of God, the Trinity. I can describe it a little bit, but I can't explain it. I can't explain how God is from everlasting to everlasting. I can't get my mind around something that goes all the way back. I can't explain that either, but the Bible declares it. I can't explain how God would come as a man. I can't explain the God-man, Jesus. I mean, I can describe some things, but I can't explain it. How he can be fully God and fully man. I can't explain why it is that sometimes the wicked prosper in the Bible. I can't understand why it seems like the innocent suffer. I can't explain a lot about God, about my God. Can you? Because if you can, it's not the God of the Bible. Because he says that his ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. And I think that's a really interesting way for God to put that. He says, you know, you're not going to figure me out. My ways are to your ways like the heavens above the earth. In 1990, we were going to solve the mystery of the universe, and we launched a 26-ton telescope called the Hubble, 350 miles above the earth. And in that time, it's taken 100 terabytes of information as it probes the galaxy. It's taken pictures of 38,000 celestial bodies, not planets, but whole universe globs of planets that we didn't even know were there. It was going to answer the questions as to where we came from and why we're here and, well, the Big Bang and all of that stuff. But for every question that the Hubble has answered, and it's answered some, it's opened up 10 that we don't know, showing us how much that we do not understand, how much there is there that we don't know, and we didn't even know we didn't know it. That's the heavens above the earth. And that's the thing that God chooses to describe his ways above our ways. So I cannot explain how the free will of these Pharisees and those who conspired Jesus has a confluence with the predetermined plan of God. But that doesn't keep me from believing it because God says it. Doesn't keep me from declaring it, trusting it, loving it. And I encourage you to do the same thing. But there is a responsibility here. There's a responsibility. And I have to ask again, why? Why would men refuse the plain evidence instead of receiving the love of Christ after this resurrection? How could they see that? How could they see it and not know? Here is the answer, at least in part. It's a very sobering passage from the Bible, but it comes from the lips of our loving Savior. It's a declaration of fact, it's a judgment by God, and it's a warning for all of us. And so I ask you to please hear it. In John 12:37, just a few verses down from where we are now, speaking of this very thing, John writes this: "But though he had performed many signs before them," that is Jesus, "before the Pharisees and the Jews, yet they were not believing in him." That's kind of where we are, isn't it? That's exactly what we see here. How can they be this blind? How can they miss it? John goes on. They were not believing in him, even though they'd seen the miracles. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke: "Lord, who has believed our report?" There was unbelief then too. "And to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord been revealed?" So in Isaiah's day, there was proof. But they were unbelieving. Now this is the part that we really need to focus on. It goes on, John says, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He," that is God, "has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" They could not believe in Jesus, though he had clearly demonstrated that he was the Messiah by commanding a dead man to life and many other proofs. God in judgment blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts because they had refused to believe what God had revealed all along. So I think we need to ask a question. How did the Pharisees get here? How did they get to this point of unbelievable unbelief? They didn't just wake up one morning and blind and hardened to God's Messiah. Because remember, if we go back to the beginning of John, initially they came out or sent people out in curiosity to listen to John the Baptist. And some of them said they even wanted to be baptized, but they didn't believe his word. Even though John just showed a yellow brick road all the way back to the Old Testament, that he was a prophet of God, they didn't believe him. They wouldn't believe him. They would not believe the testimony of the Father. And Jesus talks about that in John 5:38. "This is my beloved Son in whom I well believe." They would not believe that. They would not believe the words of Moses, their hero. Because Jesus said, "Moses spoke of me." But they wouldn't believe it. They would not believe after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They would not believe after the healing of the lame man. They would not believe after the healing of the blind man. So after this, raising a man from the dead, it says that they could not believe. In short, they repeatedly refused to believe Jesus' works or his words. So we get to the raising of Lazarus, and God says he has blinded them and hardened them so they could not believe. Their repeated refusal to believe resulted in God taking away the opportunity. I don't know about you, but that causes me to tremble. For any of you in here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that have not responded in faith to what God has revealed to you, that makes me tremble. Romans 11 says something that should kind of turn our heads. It says, "Behold," that is, lay hold of this, take notice, watch this, pay attention to this. Behold, both the kindness and the severity of God. You know what the difference is? Believing and responding in faith to what God has revealed. That's the difference. You know, Jesus had forewarned the disciples of this very thing in the parable that we all know, I think, or most of us, about the parable of the sower in Mark 4. The disciples were asking Jesus, you know, when he was telling the parable about the seed that comes and some's by the side of the road and the birds get it and some's on the you know, stony ground. And I think most of us know that parable. But the disciples said, Jesus, why are you talking to these people in parables so they can't understand? And this is what Jesus said to his disciples. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, the bigger your bucket, the more you're going to get. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, has not received, even what he has is going to be taken away. The principle is that because the Pharisees and the Jews in general had refused to believe what was revealed to them, even what understanding they had, be taken away. You know, if anyone responds in faith to spiritual truth, to light that God gives, that truth grows. That's what Jesus was saying. More is added to it. But by contrast, if he does not believe, it can be taken away. For unbelievers, this is a solemn warning. But it's also an invitation to believe that the opportunity is now. If you hear the voice of Jesus today through his word, believe him, accept him, respond in faith, and walk in the light that he's given you. Because, beloved, this passage teaches that there's no guarantee that God will reveal Christ to you so that you might be saved ever again. Don't presume on the grace of God. Don't think Jesus is there whenever I might decide to believe in him. Don't be like the Pharisees who kept demanding that he reveal himself, or they refused to act on that he reveal himself when they refused to act on the revelation that they'd been given. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If you hear him today, cry out for his mercy. Cast yourself on his mercy and receive the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. He will not turn you away. And for believers who may have been ignoring God's voice about some sin that you've gotten pretty friendly with, confess it and repent of it now while you have the light. Be cleansed and restored. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, the Lord will not turn away. And if you just sense that your heart has become hard and cold, cry out to God that he'll break it. Break a hard heart and a stubborn spirit. Reminds me of the Keith Green song. It starts with a confession. Maybe you remember this. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. The Bible reveals the condition of our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says some things that are hard to hear. It says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And it reveals our hostility to God. That we choose to be God's enemies. That's pretty bad news. But the good news is that Jesus died for his enemies. Remember on the cross, he said, Father, for those who crucified him, forgive them. And you know what? You will. If you will receive, if you'll believe, if you'll respond in faith. So what do you know about Jesus today? This might be the first time you ever heard the story of Jesus and his death for your sins. You might not know much at all. That he died for your sins, that he gave eternal life to all who trust him. Maybe that's all you know. And you might not think that's much. But how much you know really isn't the issue. It's what you do with what you know. It's how you respond to the revelation, just like the Pharisees refused to. It's how you respond to the light you've been given. You see, the Pharisees understood, at least initially, a great deal. Their problem was that they refused to respond to what they knew, so it was taken away. The issue is not how much you know, it's if you know Jesus died for your sins, it's enough. And what matters is that you respond in faith, or will you turn away? Because any encounter with Jesus, who John says is the light of the world, will leave you one of two ways. If you encounter him, you will have one of two responses. Either you will be enlightened as you believe and begin to walk in the light, because Jesus said to him who has, more will be given. Or you'll be darker as you turn from the light. Because, you know, Jesus said, or the Bible says, in your light, that is in God's truth, it is in God's light that we see light or his truth. In his light, responding to his light, as we walk in his light, we see more light, we see more truth. Today, if you've encountered Jesus and his word, will you respond in faith to the light of the world? Or will you turn again towards darkness, perhaps irretrievably, into unbelievable unbelief? We're going to take communion here. And you know, something that we don't often talk about in 1 Corinthians 11, which is one of our communion passages, is the Apostle Paul encourages us to let a man examine himself. Have you given yourself to Jesus? Are you walking in him? Do you know him? Paul says, examine himself and then let him eat. Because this is the body and this is the blood given for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The truth, Lord, rings in our hearts. We thank you that we see Jesus in your word. And Father, we thank you that your word, by the work of your Spirit, is able to bring dead men, even us, to life, eternal life. Father, I pray for those in here that have never given their lives to Christ, who've been sitting on the fence, trying to be in the middle ground, Lord, of a binary situation. And I pray, Father, today that you would grant them repentance. Father, help all of us to respond in faith to what we've seen and to what we've heard today. Thank you for your gracious word. Thank you for revealing Christ to us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us in Jesus Christ. We exalt him now, and we praise him and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.